We're continuing our study in the 33rd Psalm. This psalm is about giving praise to God. And certainly one of the most important activities that man can engage in is the activity of giving praise to God. This is one thing that we know that God does want us to do. This is one thing that we know that we can please God with. We were instructed to do it, we're commanded to do it, and so we should give some time and effort in studying about how this is to be done. In this psalm, he not only begins by calling forth on the readers of this psalm to do this thing, he calls upon the upright to give praise to God, but he shows why God is worthy of praise. And we spent our last lesson dealing with some of the reasons that he gives as to why God is to be praised, and we're right in the midst of that subject now as we begin our lesson at this time. He says in the 7th verse, "He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth at the depth in the storehouses." This is referring to the fact that God is not only the creator of this earth, but he now maintains the things on a day-to-day basis as they ought to be in order for the great laws of the universe to continue. And he's talking about the waters of the sea in this 7th verse, how that he gathers them together as a heap. That is, there are a tremendous amount of waters in the sea, more than there are earth or land, but God keeps the waters of the sea off of the dry land. He gathers them up in a heap. He puts them in the depth in the storehouses. He stores the great masses of waters in the great caverns of the sea. And so this is the work of God that does this. It wouldn't take very much to change the balance so that the water would overflow the land mass. As we said in the earlier lesson, if the earth just became round, it would be covered by about 2 miles of water all over. If the temperature of the earth were to warm up just 2 or 3 degrees, it would cause enough ice to melt to again cover the land. So God keeps this in balance. He keeps the waters of the sea where they need to be, together as a heap, out in the ocean areas. Then in verse 8, he further describes the greatness of God associated with his creation of the earth by saying, "Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Because of his greatness, because of his power, because of the mighty works that he's accomplished that we can hardly even fathom with our finite minds, then all of the earth should fear him. That is, have a respect for him. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Hold him in very high, holy esteem. Look upon him as the greatest of all beings, which he is. Here in this verse, he's calling upon the world to recognize God for what he is. He's calling upon the world to hold him in this high value, to attribute to him the credit for having brought about all these wondrous works of the creation. Now this has to do, this fear of the Lord, this awe of him, has to do with our reverential respect. It has to do with our giving him worship. It has to do with our wanting to serve him. It has to do with our not doing anything to degrade or defame him. If we truly followed what this verse is saying about fearing him and about standing in awe of him, then who would want to take his name in vain? Who would use his name carelessly or foolishly? Who would do anything to degrade the high name and honor of God? Who would want to flagrantly disobey him? Who would want to rebel against his authority? That's what all of this is about when he says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." We should certainly let God be the absolute number one thing in our lives, the number one being or force in our lives. Everything that we do should be with an eye to God. What does God think about it? How is this going to please the Father? Is he going to be unhappy with my actions? Will this make God pleased? Will I be acceptable to God if I do this or if I do not do that? All the world, all the inhabitants of the world should stand in awe of him. This shows us that there is, taught very plainly in the Bible, one God for all peoples, for all inhabitants of the earth. It's not a matter of this God sharing with any other God. It's not a matter of some other culture, some other group of people, some other nationality of persons having another God. That doesn't work. We cannot give any kind of credence to the beliefs and doctrines of other gods or people who hold other gods. Those who might want to worship the mountains or the streams or the sun or the stars. Those who might want to worship what they call the Great Spirit and attribute to him these idolatrous forms or images. Those who might want to worship and use superstitious things that are not according to the Word of God. They do not have any place in our belief, any place in our giving recognition to them. For all the inhabitants of the world should stand in awe of the one God, the living God, the God who created this earth. He further elaborates upon this in the 9th verse by saying, "For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." He's talking about the establishment, the creation of the earth and of the universe. God is so great. He is so awesome that he simply had to speak, and the earth was done. This word "done" is not in the original. It's been added by the translators, and some think that it weakens the force of the statement. It should say, "He spake, and it was." It came into being. It appeared. It happened. Was created. He spake, and it was. He commanded, and it stood, or it stood fast. That is, it appeared forth. Now, we cannot imagine this kind of power. Just being able to speak, and it happens. Just being able to give a command, and the wondrous thing that we know of as the universe stood forth. It stood fast. It is here, and it's not just a temporary vanishing thing, but it is here just as we know it, ready to stand as long as God wants it to stand. He is certainly most magnificent, most powerful, unbelievably able to bring about great forces and great things to be able to do this. And so this is the reason why that the world, that the inhabitants of the earth should fear him and stand in awe of him. He just simply had to give the command, and it happened. This is definitely a referral to his creation of the world and the universe. It is a reference, actually, to what we read in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, where God would speak and these various things would happen. And this psalm is consistent with what the Bible gives as the account of the creation of the world. Now, if his commands are so powerful, if they are so recognized by all of the forces of nature that he can just create them by speaking, by giving forth with a word, then this should certainly cause us to have a great feeling of respect for any command that he gives us. This is the same God that spoke and the world came into being. And so then, if he speaks then with a command to us, how important should that command be? How should we take it to heart? How should we definitely try to mold and to change our lives to conform to whatever the will and the desires of God are? We want to live according to his commands. If this mighty universe and this world that we live upon did not dare to go against his command, did not dare to fail to conform to and to heed his word, then where does that leave us whenever we willingly disobey this same word of God? We're putting ourselves in a very tenuous position. We're saying that we are stronger than all of the forces of nature to be able to go against the word of God whenever all of these created things did conform to and did obey the great word of God. So it gives us a very great respect, not only for the Lord, but also for his command, for his word. And we have his word applying to us. We have volumes written in the Bible that are instructions to us, commands to us, directions to us. We can learn about the character and the nature of God. We can learn what God wants us to do and what God does not want us to do. Over and over and over, he gives these great principles for us. He's made elaborate plans. He's made elaborate provisions for us to be able to know about what his will is, what his commands are, and then for us to neglect, for us to fail to obey, for us to rebel against these very commands that come from this same God that created all this universe puts us in a very, very weak and indefensible position. Let us give some serious thought to the obeying of this great God, to the greatness that He really, truly manifests. Now let us find ourselves conforming to and falling in line with what we're made to do, what we've been put here on this earth to do, and not being a rebellious, disobedient, unfaithful servant. And he further elaborates upon this subject in the 10th verse. There he says, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect." Now, the counsel of the heathen is talking about the counsel of the nations. Any counsel, any decision, any action that the people do that are opposed to the will of God, that are contrary to what His design and purposes are, they eventually come to naught. They're not going to be able to stand the test of time. They're not going to be able to withstand the effects of God and the greatness of His power. So they're going to come to naught. He makes the devices of the people of none effect. The thoughts, the ideas, the motives, the purposes of the people or of the nations. Those things that are contrary to the will of God, those that are not going to be bringing about what God's will is, they will be brought to none effect. They're going to be made powerless or useless. They're going to cease to have any value or any purpose. He further says in verse 11, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever." That is the purpose of the Lord, the great plan of God. It standeth forever. It's His thoughts, His will, His philosophy doesn't come to naught. It doesn't come to an end. It continues forever. It stands forever. The thoughts of His heart to all generations. That is, God's thoughts, God's plans, His commands, His teachings, His law never comes to an end. It goes from one generation to the next generation. It is perpetuated from one generation to the next. From the very first time that God gave a command, we find that this has been carried on down through each generation. We read now about the things that happened to Adam and Eve. We know about them. We're well familiar with them. We read about the events of the flood, the command given to Noah to build the ark, how wicked the world was at that time. We know about the commands given during the patriarchal age, how that Abraham was given a command to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and how that he obeyed God. We read about the commands during the law of Moses, about all the trials and the tribulations and the commands God gave, and how that the people obeyed and disobeyed those commands. And we know then about the history of those people as they made a great nation and as they disobeyed God and they lost it all, were carried into captivity, and then they were brought back. And we read about His commands that are given today for the present church. We read about the Savior, the great plan of salvation, the fact that we can get forgiveness of our sins. These things are perpetuated. They go from one generation to the next. They do not stop with one generation. Now, man can't say this. Who today is interested in carrying out the plans and the designs of Caesar? Who is interested in carrying out the great purposes of Alexander the Great? Name any great person that's lived in the past, and you'll find that his plans are not in the minds of persons. They're not molding the lives of anyone. No one is living for the purpose of carrying out their designs or their plans or their counsels. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The thoughts of His heart go to all generations. They're just as much alive today as they ever were. They're just as powerful today. They have as much influence today as they ever had. They are as much a part of our nature today as they were persons in the past. We are following those things. So he contrasts then the purposes of man, the counsel of the heathen, the devices of the people. He contrasts that with the purpose and the counsel of the Lord and the thoughts of the heart of the Lord. There's just no comparison. So we want to find ourselves then following after what God's counsel is, going the way that God would have us to go, not letting ourselves be led by the thoughts and ideas and philosophies of man, because these things are only temporary. They're not going to last. They come to naught. They have no effect. They will not do anything to enhance our service to God or the salvation of our souls. So there's a great contrast between that and the counsel of the Lord. We want to be found among those who are following the true and living God. And he's going to develop that in this next verse, where he says in verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." The word blessed means to be highly favored or happy. So blessed is the nation. And the nation here would refer to the people, the group. This is evidently originally intended in the Old Testament to be the nation of Israel. That nation that had a geographic location, that was a people that were peculiar from all the rest of the world. But it now would refer to the church. Anything that then referred to Israel would now refer to the church. And the church, of course, we know as a nation today. It is a nation that is separate and apart from the rest of the world. It follows the laws of God. It follows the plan that God has laid out for it. And so it is an intact nation. It has a law, which is the Word of God. It has a king, which is the Savior, Jesus Christ. It has a people, which are the members of the church. And it has a territory, which of course is the world. So blessed or favored is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, the word here for Lord means Jehovah. The nation that has the real God, the true God, that has Jehovah to be their God, no idol, no man or ideas of man, but they're followers of the true and living God, they are going to be blessed. And of course, as we said, this is the church. The church is the blessed nation today. God doesn't pick out the secular nations of the world and elect one of those to be his nation and the others to not be his nation. Those are not regarded as the nations of God. The nation of God is going to be the nation that are his people, composed of his people, who are, of course, those that are the members of the church. So, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. This nation is blessed because they have first of all chosen for a God, the real God. He is the true God. He's the one that they can depend upon. He's one that they can have trust in. He's one who will deal with them, hear their prayers, know their problems, and help them in whatever times of need they may have. He will guide them. He will lead them. He will show them the way. He has given them a specific law, specific instructions, so that they'll know how to live and what to do. He doesn't leave them in a state of ignorance or a state of not knowing what is best for them. So they have chosen then a real God, and this is an advantage in every way to have chosen the real God instead of a God that is a false God. Second of all, God has for this nation good laws. Laws that will be the best thing for them if they will simply obey and follow them. He has given the laws that are going to bring about the best in the way of prosperity, the best in the way of peace and happiness. Laws that are going to bring about a state of salvation, a state of innocency, a state of purity, a state of acceptability in his sight. And so this is another reason they're going to be highly blessed, is because they have good laws. These laws will bring about the best for the people. And they're also going to be blessed because this God will be their protector. This God knows all of their problems, all of their troubles. He knows their weaknesses. He is a compassionate and merciful God. And so he will guard and protect them as they go through the struggles that are found in this life. Now, what is true of a nation, which is, of course, in this day and age, the church, is also true of an individual. We could say, blessed is the individual whose God is the Lord, and it'd be for these same reasons. He has a real God. He has the true and living God. He has laws that are good laws. If he follows them, they'll be the very best thing for him in the light of all the laws of the universe, and he has the protection of God. Verse 12 further says, and the people. Now we're talking about blessed is the nation, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The people here originally were the Jewish people. This nation that he had chosen to be his own inheritance, to be his heirs, that would be his people, his family. Well, today these people are, of course, the members of the church. They are the ones that he has chosen. They are the ones that are his inheritance. He's chosen them because they have chosen him. Every person today has the right to making a decision whether or not they're going to be the follower of God. No one has to be a follower of God. No one has to be chosen of God. But whenever we elect ourselves to believe him and to obey him and to be his children, then he elects to be our God. Verse 13 says, "The Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men." Now, he is looking from his habitation, from his abode, which is heaven itself. He is seeing everything that happens to man. He's aware of this. And he beholdeth all the sons of men, which shows that all mankind here are regarded by God as having a common ancestor. We all are the sons of Adam. So everyone has an equal chance in the eyes of God. Everyone's regarded by God as being a potential son of God. And so he looks upon mankind this way. He beholdeth all the sons of men. He's not just seeing a few and disregarding everyone else, but he is ready to be the God of all mankind, for he beholdeth all the sons of men. So as we bring our lesson to a close at this time, let us remember that what he is doing here is showing the reasons why God should be praised, why God should be blessed, why we should have joy in the Lord. And among these reasons is that he beholds all the sons of men, and he blesses this nation that is his nation. We're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.